We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 23, down to chapter 11, verse 1. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat what is sold in the market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and all the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. From chapter 8, verse 1, all the way through to chapter 11, verse 1, Paul responds to a giant food fight taking place in Corinth between the carnivores for Christ and the victorious vegetarians. The carnivores for Christ were arguing for the right to attend pagan feasts, and they were trying to, air quotes here, build up others by having them attend as well. And Paul says, no. Not only is the latter action totally unloving, and Christian behavior is based on love, not knowledge, but the action itself is totally incompatible with life in Christ as it's celebrated in the Lord's table. So he appeals, he exhorts, and finally he warns that such attendance is absolutely forbidden. But the matter isn't completely finished. Not everything is absolute. There are still matters of indifference, even about things that are tangentially idolatrous. So Paul has yet to speak to the issues of rights and freedom on those matters. And that's his concern in this final section of chapter 10, verse 23, to chapter 11, verse 1. Although we don't have religious food fights in modern Western culture, there are still places in the developing world where those issues are still quite real. Wherever animism, that is ancestor worship, you're pretty familiar with it. Whenever you hear somebody say, oh, I know my mom is looking down on me from heaven, that's animism. The belief that somehow departed spirits interact with this world, animism. And in some developing countries, dead relatives are worshiped as gods. And they're worshiped as gods with meals. And those meals are sacrificial animals. So it's still a real topic for a lot of your brothers and sisters in Christ across the world. It's just not a real topic here in our Western culture. In those places, the link between idolatry and the demonic realm is visible, tangible. It's real. In our culture, those lines are far less clear and they're rarely visible. But the same rule holds true. Whenever a person, spirit, or thing is elevated to the place where God reigns and rules, then demons are lurking. So if you have a I can only be happy if, fill in the blank, behind that are the demons. You might have a lovely household, might be very pretty, could even be very clean. But when you give yourself over to idols, whatever your idol is, you've opened the door and said, come on in, and you sit down to have a sacramental meal with the devil and his minions. That's what Paul's trying to get across to the Corinthians. This is bad stuff. There are bad things behind this. Don't do it. It's their ultimately futile mission to snuff out God's glory, those forces of darkness. Though the Apostle Paul repeatedly condemns the idea that the Mosaic Law is a means of right standing with God, the Christian faith still has within it something so radical that it absolutizes certain behavior. Being members of one body in Christ makes it impermissible to be involved in idolatrous practices. God's glory, displayed in the love of the gospel community for one another, is at stake in this food fight, because it's more than food. Idols are idols. If I can't be happy unless, fill in the blank, then I have an idol. And if I have an idol, I'm worshiping that idol. And if I'm worshiping that idol, I'm doing it with the minions of the evil one. Our text this morning shows Paul addressing the final gray area and summing up his argument. Here, Paul doesn't base his response on what an individual should or shouldn't do. He addresses the issue based on what's best for one's neighbor and what will bring the most glory to God. The key to the gray and controversial areas of life is the law of love. Paul writes of glorifying God by loving our neighbors, and he does it with three ideas in mind. One, God's glory. Two, our neighbor's good. Three, God's glorious grace. So God's glory, neighbor's good, and God's grace. So in chapter 10, verse 31, he sums up the whole glory argument this way. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now the concept of glorifying God gets a lot of lip service from religious people, but rarely do we consider what the word glory means. The word glory can be kind of slippery in the English language because we rarely use it properly. Most often, we use the word glory in a negative sense. We might say of a particular movie that it glorifies violence. I love those kind of movies, by the way. We might say of a public figure that he or she has a glorified sense of self-importance. Or we might use it in a self-directed way, like no guts, no glory. Or, those were the glory days. The oldest, the most concrete meaning of glory in both the Old and the New Covenant is light or radiance. Paul instructs Christians are to live all their lives starting with the most ordinary things like eating and drinking in such a way that God is publicly praised and honored and lit up and made famous. He's indeed weighty and glorious in his being. So Paul tells us that all our desires should ultimately be aimed at making God gloriously known for who he is. Our daily activities, as simple and ordinary as they are, should be aimed at his glory. The shape of our lives is meant to make the beauty of God light up brilliantly to those around us. Like the Corinthians, we often confine our glory-related activity to private devotion and public worship. I got my quiet time in this morning. I'm good. And then I'll go Sunday. I'll get all blessed up in a worship service, and I'll be good. And when we do that, we lose the glory-aimed potential of the ordinary. We tend to downplay the importance, the significance, the potential for all of life to be glory aimed. God wants more from us than our spiritual disciplines and our public worship. We need to see the clear connection between faith and work, between God and science, between faith and justice, between God and the ordinary things making ourselves available as citizens, pursuing human flourishing and common good. Glorifying God isn't simply a vertical activity. It's also a horizontal activity between the believer and neighbors inside and outside the gospel community. Now, if this is truly the case, then what's the nature of the relationship between our doing good to our neighbors and giving glory to God? Paul takes that up in verses 23 through 30. He calls us to think whether our personal choices are good for our neighbors. In the context of the great food fight and the question of eating meat sacrificed to idol, Paul asked the Corinthians to consider the far-reaching implications for their neighbors. He writes in verses 23 through 26, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the marketplace without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof." See what he's done there? He's taken their quote, their slogan, "All things are lawful." And then he's closed out that little section there with a quote from a psalm. Here's a real quote, in other words. I have your quote. Now here's a real quote. Here's a word from God. The carnivores for Christ were licentious. Paul quotes their slogan in verse 23, "All things are lawful," because they're using the liberty of the gospel as license to do anything and everything they want without regard for those in the gospel community who disagree. The victorious vegetarians, on the other hand, were legalists. And he writes to them in verses 25 and 26, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market." They lacked an understanding of gospel liberty, and they were attempting to impose their scruples on the whole gospel community. They sought to improperly bind the consciences of their brothers and sisters in Christ. So Paul answers their error by quoting from Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and all the fullness thereof." That verse was part of the Jewish mealtime prayer. The modern church has both the licentious and the legalists. We have publicly legalistic people who are privately licentious, and publicly ascetic people who are privately hedonistic. And the biblically sound advice to both the licentious and the legalist is, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. The legalists sought their own good, and they ignored the fact that they were attempting to bind the conscience of their neighbors. Their licentious brothers and sisters sought their own good and ignored the fact that they scandalized their neighbors' consciences. Both are told to stop seeking their own ideas of good so that God receives the glory. Treading upon the sacred Jewish tradition that a devout person would never enter the home of a Gentile, much less dine with him, Paul explores three potential approaches to dining with pre-believing neighbors in verses 27 through 30. The legalistic pietist would attempt to glorify God without loving his neighbor, refusing the meal set before him. "Oh, no, thank you, I'm too good for that. I don't do that sort of thing. Aren't you impressed? Aren't you impressed with my spirituality? God and I were like this." In the legalist view, loving the neighbor was unnecessary. At best, it would be an accessory to your spiritual life. It's nice, but it's not necessary. God gets no glory because the legalist is seeking horizontal glory for his eating righteousness, for his self-directed spirituality. That kind of privatized moral conformity ends up making people imperialistic and rigid. On the other side of the pendulum, The libertine believers were attempting to love their neighbors without glorifying God. I'll put love the neighbors in air quotes. Verse 28, but if somebody says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? So this person is more concerned about their own freedom than God's glory. Paul doesn't say that the Christian has no liberty, but he calls on believers to curtail their liberty for the sake of their pre-believing neighbors. For the libertine, loving one's neighbor, there's the air quotes again, is more really an excuse to partake in the delicacy of meat, which was not often part of a regular diet in that era in Corinth. But even so, this love is more self-seeking glory than God-directed glory. It ignores the goal of God's glory in favor of self-generated good works that give only the appearance of evangelism. Oh, I went over to my neighbor's house last night. Well, I really didn't tell him about Jesus, but I did eat some steak there. So I win. I'm outgoing. I'm winning people for Jesus. The underlying heart of sin of both the libertine and the legalist is an apathy toward God and neighbor. The libertine can be sectarian against the legalist who wants to restrict his or her rights. The legalist can be intolerant of the libertine who threatens their sense of relative morality and self-generated good works. Paul commands instead a third way forward. Love your neighbor in order to glorify God. Love your neighbor in order to glorify God. Loving one's neighbor is a means of glorifying God who first loved us. In this third way, loving one's neighbor is necessary, but it's not an end to itself. The glory of God is the end to which all means are directed. God gets glory because he receives it by the means that he is directed. And this is a means which he is directed to glorify him. Love your neighbor. We're called to give God the glory he deserves in the way he chooses to receive it. God's desire has to shape and direct all of our activity to his glory. That's the approach of gospel sanity. The problem is we're not really interested in loving our neighbors. Our flesh wonders, what's in it for me? Approaching God's command to love our neighbors without an interest of what we get or don't get out of it isn't really love. It's simply using somebody else to make us feel good about ourselves. Look at me. I'm being loving. Praise Keith. No, really. Thank you. Praise Keith. I'm so loving. Aren't you impressed? Aren't you? Huh? We're not ultimately interested in giving glory to God, so we end up becoming glory thieves. And even when we acknowledge that God is ultimately worthy of all glory as the supreme being, our flesh is always looking for a piece of the glory for ourselves. Look at me. Look at me. I just did something really neat for somebody. Aren't you impressed? Huh? I'm so loving. Paul is ultimately trying to show the congregation of Corinth that underneath this broad concept of love is the quality of unselfishness or selflessness. The idea of unselfishness is not primarily about securing good things for others. It's about going without them for ourselves when it benefits others. Do you get that? You can do nice things for people and not be really loving your neighbor. The question is, are you doing things selflessly so that it benefits others? Are you willing to give up your stuff to benefit or even see someone else saved? How can believers move beyond that self-centered cycle, that what's in it for me, that look at me, I did something really good today? How do we move past the dangers of pietism on one hand and legalism and steer away from libertinism at the same time? How do we love our neighbors as ourselves and so bring glory to God? Well, Paul tells us in verses 10, verse 32 through 11:1. He writes in 10:32 and 33, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try and please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many they may be saved." So Paul calls for believers to have an other-centered, self-giving love on a mission. We are to have more concern for the needs and interests of others than for our own needs. We're to be self-giving and not self-seeking. The Corinthian believers were to cultivate God's glory and their gospel community by being disadvantaged for the sake of others, so that, Paul says, many may be saved. Paul can give this command because he's lived it out in his own life. This is the purpose clause for the Corinthian church. It's our other-centered, self-giving nature that makes us good neighbors because we're concerned with our neighbor's ultimate good, their salvation. This cannot be our exclusive aim in relating to our neighbors, but it's our primary aim. In other words, the gospel is not Amway. It's not your job to get as many people in your downline as you can. But we often treat it that way, don't we? Like we're grabbing scalps. Like we have a stick of honor with a bunch of scalps on it. Look at me. I've got this many decisions for Christ this week. Well, that's not about Christ. It's not about the people that have come to know Christ. That's about your downline and how big it is. The Corinthian believers were to cultivate God's glory and their gospel community by being disadvantaged for the sake of others. That's it. Being disadvantaged for the sake of others. Not having as many people in your downline as you possibly can. That's the purpose clause for the Corinthian church. Be disadvantaged for the sake of others. It's our other-centered, self-giving nature that Paul is trying to cultivate in pointing the Corinthians past their food fight and back to the realities of what mission is. Paul himself shows himself as a model of this kind of self-giving love. His ministry is a model for how we can adapt to all kinds of settings in order to make the gospel of Christ compelling. Paul's model comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's not original to him. The only way we can live lives free of self-interest and self-centeredness and become other-centered, self-giving people is to see that we are the recipients of God's other-centered, self-giving love in Christ. The only way we can be driven out of ourselves is to trust that the love of God in Christ Jesus was poured out for me. Jesus didn't seek his own good, but the good of his enemies. Not his friends, not nice people, the good of his enemies. The ultimate glorified one, in some sense, became deglorified in order that we, his enemies, might receive his love. Jesus was the only person in the history of the world after Adam's fall who perfectly loved his neighbor for the glory of God. He perfectly fulfilled God's law of love and he navigated through the trap of legalistic pietism And he never tried to avoid his neighbors because they weren't good enough or moral enough. He secured and exercised freedom, but steered clear of the trap of libertinism. He never attempted to use his neighbors to gain glory for himself. We can only love our neighbors for the glory of God because Jesus first loved us, his enemies, for the glory of God. We can disadvantage ourselves for others because Jesus disadvantaged himself for us. And how does receiving the other-centered, self-giving love of God and Jesus change our hearts? Our spiritual capital is no longer invested in trying to get God's love, but in demonstrating the love we have already freely and completely and eternally been given. The struggle of our Christian lives is trusting, really trusting, that we are already fully and completely and unconditionally loved by God in Christ Jesus. We must come to believe that we live under a banner that reads, "It is finished." As we trust that increasingly, then we'll be able to begin to turn away from ourselves and turn toward our neighbor. When we understand that God's love and acceptance is completely unconditional, then we're free to love and serve others. We work for others horizontally because God has worked for us vertically. We live from belovedness to loving action. His love for us causes love from us because we have everything in Christ that we need. And because of that, we are free to do everything for others without needing others to do anything for us. We're free to spend our lives giving rather than taking, moving towards the back instead of pushing our way to the front, sacrificing ourselves for others instead of sacrificing others for ourselves. That truth is able to free us from the tyranny of people's opinions. We want to hear the kind of verdict that declares we are good, competent, and worthy. And that forces us to perform and pretend because we wrongly believe that we're always on trial. Our lives are fixated on other people's responses. Paul wants us to know that the trial is over. The courtroom is locked. There's nobody there. The judge went home, and you are outside, free. Free, 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 free. There is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Because Christ has gone to trial for us, we are no longer on trial. The court is adjourned. We're free to love our neighbors and glorify our God. We have been escorted out of the courtroom and set free. All of the advantages Jesus once gave up, he now pours out upon us so that we can be disadvantaged for the good of others. We can now live a life of freedom without abusing our liberties. Instead, we can use our liberties for the glory of God by serving our neighbors. In John 21, following Peter's threefold public denial of Jesus, the crucified, buried, and resurrected Jesus confronted Peter. And Jesus asked him three times, "Do you love me?" Jesus doesn't design a recovery program for Peter. "Ah, Peter's really messed up. You know, maybe we need to do something with Peter. We need to take him aside and work on him a little bit. Guilt him into doing right." No. Rather, in the midst of his brokenness, Jesus gives him one job: feed my sheep. Loving God means loving one's neighbor. Glorifying God means doing good for our neighbors. Just like Peter, we're all broken in our sin. We all deny Christ. and rob God's glory with our self-centered lives. Though we're functional atheists, disbelieving and betraying God with our self-centeredness, He constantly reinstates us and bids us to love Him by emptying ourselves and serving others. That kind of restoring love is worth sharing at any cost. So Paul tells the church at Philippi, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.